Okay, we're continuing through the book of Galatians in the third chapter this morning, picking up with verse 10. We're going to be going through verse 18 this morning here. We did verses 1 through 9 last week, and today verses 10 through 18. Would you guys stand with me? And of course, we stand in honor of God's word, tradition that we received from Ezra the priest, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of God's Word in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And Father, as we look at this passage, look at the reality of your promise, the reality of faith and receiving justification through faith and faith alone. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us through your son Jesus. And Lord, today might his name be lifted up and magnified. And God, we praise and thank you in his name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, as we went through the first 9 verses of this chapter, we saw the Apostle Paul speaking of the foolishness of those in Galatia. In fact, he begins this third chapter in the first verse with these words, O foolish Galatians. Because they had, even though Jesus had been so clearly portrayed before them, as Paul writes there in that first verse, they were straying away from him. They were moving away from Jesus and the reality of the gift of eternal life through him and through him alone, and believing what the Bible says about who he is and what he has done. It's always all about the person of Jesus and the work that he has done. That's what it's always about. Nothing else. Through faith in him alone. And that obviously is an emphasis that Paul is making here in the book of Galatians. He's going to be moving, as we move later into this, or through this letter, to speak about the freedom that we have because of that truth. But we'll be getting that into that, especially as we enter into the fifth chapter. But here in these first several verses of this chapter, we see Paul asking a few questions, even as he speaks of their foolishness. In verse 2, he wrote, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now these are basically rhetorical questions, aren't they? And the answer is clear. Well, we receive the Spirit through faith, not the law, but through faith, through the hearing of faith. And then in verse 3, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" Well, the answer to that would be, well, of course not. And yet, this is what it appears that they were attempting to do, and actually they were attempting to move in that direction. Verse 6, it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then verse 9, just as we closed last week, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And we talked about the fact that because of faith in Jesus, we become children of Abraham, like him. We are blessed through and along with believing Abraham. So now as he moves into the 10th verse, he writes these words, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, as he begins this paragraph, he writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law," we see that there's a contrast between what he's writing here in this 10th verse and what he had written in the verse before, in the 9th verse, which said, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Verse 10, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." So, of faith, of the works of the law. Either one or the other. And the way that is written, it basically means this. If you are depending on faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, if you're depending on faith in him for your justification, then you are blessed with believing Abraham. If you are depending on the works of the law, on your own works of the law, then you are under the curse. So depending on faith in Jesus, believing who Jesus is and what he's done, depending on his work, on his person, rather than depending on our work according to the law. It's like one or the other. It's one or the other. We're either depending on Jesus or we're depending on ourselves. I don't know about you guys, but I'm so glad that I can trust in Jesus. Aren't you? Oh, that was such a rousing response. I'll bet you cheered louder than that at the end of the ball game last night. Come on now. Okay, let me ask you again. How did I term that? Oh, yeah. I'm so glad that I can depend on my faith in Jesus. Aren't you? Amen. 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 Did you guys jump up and give a fist pump to somebody when that game ended last night? You know, I mean, there are times in a church service when we hear certain truths, when we are brought to an understanding of certain things in terms of what Jesus has done for us. We've got to consider this, guys, the dreadful sinners that we are. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. Do you identify with that? Yeah. Wretch like me? You know, I mean, and yeah, he saved us. He did this work for us. He left the right hand of the Father to become a person, to live that perfect life, to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the substitution for us, taking our sin upon himself, becoming a curse, we're going to be talking about that in just a moment, for us, taking our cursed condition upon himself and paying the price so that we can live with him and the Father and the Spirit forever. I mean, are you kidding me, right? I mean, how exciting is that? How exciting is that? And so this is what he's writing here in the first portion of this particular paragraph. But it's the idea of comparing, again, this 10th verse, being of the works and depending on the works, then we are under that curse. Under the curse, for it is written. Okay, now let's follow along with this. In fact, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, reads this way. And this is what Paul is quoting from. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. That's the context of that is the cursing of obedience or disobedience, the blessing of obedience to the Lord on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and all there in Israel, as the people would go through this process and just agreeing with this. But cursed is the one who doesn't confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And the way Paul puts it here, cursed is everyone who did not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 10, these words, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And the point is clear. If we're going to depend on our behavior, now this brings us to what so many people in this world believe, because we as people tend to compare ourselves with other people. And, you know, it's not uncommon for a person to gather around himself or herself others with whom he or she will compare favorably. I'm not as bad as this guy. And just the knowledge of that. But the idea that so many people believe, you know, I mean, are you going to go to heaven? The question might be asked them. And well, you know, I think I've done more good than bad, so yeah. As if there's this, as if the Lord's going to take our works and put them on a scale and see where they wind up. I mean, and where people came up with that thought, I don't know who the first person who thought of that was, but it was kind of ingenious in that it had to be inspired by Satan or some demon. Ingenious in that it really attracts the sinful hearts within us, because we want to think that we can earn our way. Have you guys discovered, I think most people are this way, that, you know, when it comes to receiving grace, receiving gifts from people for no reason, for just no reason, you know, we feel like we might owe them something, you know, because it's almost like we don't understand the idea of what gift is. And when we give a gift to somebody, is it truly a gift, or are we somehow thinking that now they owe us in some way? Is it kind of like a bribe when we give a gift? Or is it truly a gift? You guys know what I'm talking about? But when we receive it, it's like, especially, I mean, you know, for a birthday or an anniversary, for Christmas, you know, we receive a gift and we're fine because we're giving gifts too. So, but we don't want to be receiving more than we're giving. You know, and we want to be able to be in that place where nobody owes us anything. Or, I'm sorry, where we don't owe them anything. It plays right into to our hearts and what we're like. And this idea of the our works on a scale and so forth. But it's not what the Word of God says. You know, and comparing ourselves to each other, we've got the totally wrong idea, because what we have to do is compare ourselves with God. Are we worthy of coming into His presence? And anybody who might say, well, you know, maybe, has no idea of the holiness and righteousness and majesty of God. And this is what we have to compare ourselves to. Cursed is the one who even fails in one area of the law. One sin. At the same time, one thing we have to understand is that we are not necessarily judged for the sins that we commit. We are judged for the sinful condition of our hearts, because it is from that condition that spring forth the commission of sins, right? It's the condition. It's the condition of sin, being a sinner. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners when we first sin. We're born in sin, as David writes in Psalm 139. So it's the idea of this. I'm sorry, not 139. I think that's 52. 51, Psalm 51. So for as many as are of the works of the law, depending on your works in order to be justified, remembering that the word justified basically means to be declared to be righteous. That's what justified means. Justification is declared by God to be righteous. Now, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've talked a lot about that. We've talked about Paul in Philippians chapter 3, how he wrote that he wanted to receive that righteousness of God through faith and not his own. Even as he declared that he himself as a Pharisee, according to the law, that he was blameless. But it didn't stand up to the righteousness of God. In terms of justification, William Barclay writes this: if God justifies a sinner, it does not mean that he finds reasons to prove that he was right. Far from it. It does not even mean at this point that he makes the sinner a good man. It means that God treats the sinner as if he had not been a sinner at all. That's the idea of redemption. That's the idea of forgiveness. You know, when God forgives us, he casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. It's not that he forgets. That just means he's not going to treat us like sinners. That's what that means. And by the way, when we forgive others, that's really what ought to be a part of that. You know, there are many blessings that come to us when we forgive someone for something that they've done against us. When we have a heart of forgiveness, we receive many blessings. I mean, we just live more peacefully. We are able to live in a place where we are really receiving the blessings of God and so forth. Sometimes we can insist that the reason for forgiving other people is because it's better for us. I would maintain that if I forgive you because it's going to be better for me, then I'm not really truly forgiving you. Because forgiveness is coming to a place of acknowledging and making the decision, I have wiped the slate clean. Yeah, you hurt me, but I'm not going to hold it against you. You don't owe me anything. The debt is forgiven. I'm going to treat you like it never happened. That's a hard thing, huh?
Yep.
That's how God treats us. In the justification, he treats us as if we never have sinned at all. But this idea of cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, as we see in this 13th verse. You know, it does speak of the idea of the person who, in the Old Testament, it comes from a practice that they had there, and really their view of the human body. And it was a Jewish tradition, their culture, that they didn't want the body, once a person had died, that person's body just be out in the open, subject to the, you know, exposed to nature and, you know, the corruption, animals, whatever, you know, and because it was something that was, it was just something that was not pleasing to them, and they didn't see it as something that was good. It was harmful to them and shameful. Shameful is the word that I'm really looking for. And so when Jesus died on that cross, he was taken off the cross right away for that reason. But at the same time, he was cursed because he was hung on a tree. The cross being the tree. The reason they would even do that is if someone were executed for some kind of a sin, let's say murder. So they were executed for murder. And if it was a particularly heinous kind of a thing, and of course any murder would be, but they would hang people on a tree just so that the shame would be out in the open, and yet the reverence for the body such that they would remove that tree or that body from the tree before evening came, so that that body wasn't exposed to all of the elements. Jesus was cursed for us, as we see Paul writing. Makes us think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the exchange that God gives to us. Jesus comes to us and says, "Hey, listen, I'm going to take your sin from you and put it on myself, and I'll pay the price for it. And at the same time, I'm going to take my righteousness and give it to you so that you can have a righteous standing before me." And that's amazing. Amazing. Again, amazing grace. How sweet the sound, right? Mercy as well. Mercy as well. Just an amazing thing what God has done for us. And again, this righteousness that we receive, it's his righteousness, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Andrew Murray writes this: "The righteousness which is unto justification is one characterized by the perfection belonging to all that God is and does. It is a God righteousness." Not the righteousness of some other man, the righteousness of God. And so we see in the 11th verse, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's a quote out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. That is a very, very important concept. Very, very important truth. The just shall live by faith. so important that the Holy Spirit saw to it that that passage, that truth, would be quoted from Habakkuk in three different books in the New Testament. Here in Galatians, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and also we see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And each of them, are in each place, the writer is, some people, I'm one who believes that the book of Hebrews probably was written by the Apostle Paul. That would mean that he wrote all three of those books, if that's the case. And he framed it in such a way that in each case, he's bringing a different element of what that particular verse actually means, dealing with faith in one place, being just in another place, and having faith in another. And here in the book of Galatians, he's dealing with just this idea of having faith. It is the just that will live by faith. In the Romans passage, that is a very pivotal one that upon which the Protestant Reformation was formed. In this sense, we know that Martin Luther was a main pivotal character in bringing the Reformation, along with a few other men at that particular time. But he, in fact, when he was a teenager, he was walking home from someplace, and there was a very violent thunderstorm that took place. Some of you have read this; you know this story. He was just a teenager, but so violent, and lightning struck a tree nearby him, scared him to death, to a point that he said, "God, if you save me through this storm, I will serve you. I'll become a monk." So that's what he did. He survived this storm. He became an Augustinian monk. And as such, he began to study God's word, of course. And he looked at this idea of being of the just living by faith, and in particular the Romans passage, Romans 1. I want to read to you Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, which Paul wrote this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I found this on AI, actually, and I wanted to quote this for you. It says that as an Augustinian monk, Luther was tormented by the phrase "the righteousness of God." He understood it in the traditional medieval Catholic sense as God's active or punitive righteousness. In other words, his righteousness, his justice, is going to come against us. The perfect standard by which God judges and punishes sinners. Despite rigorous penance and self-discipline, Luther felt he could never satisfy this standard and came to hate the just God who punishes sinners. In fact, he wrote that he was asked if he loves God. He says, "Well, in fact, I hate him. For this very reason, because of his righteousness." And that he was requiring that we would have a righteousness that would compare to his in order for us to enter into his presence. So it just tortured him. It tortured him. But as he began to pray over this passage, as he meditated on it, there came a time where the Holy Spirit spoke to him that this righteousness is a gift from God. And by this righteousness, this righteousness comes to him through his faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. he came to that, to a point that so much idea that, you know, saved by faith, you know, faith only, you know, that we see from time to time, particularly in the Reformed Church, you know, those five only statements that they make. But faith only, not by works, but by faith. And Luther was so enthralled with this idea of faith, and it just grabbed his heart so much that he had difficulty with the book of James. Because James emphasizes works, although in the context of faith. But Luther felt like it tarnished the idea of faith in Jesus alone. Obviously, we know that James says, you know, I'll show you my faith by my works, which is absolutely justified, of course. But he had a hard time with that. But in all of it, he came to a place of this idea of faith, placing faith in Jesus, receiving righteousness only through faith in him and the work that he's done, that really was the what brought about the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century through him and others around him. He described it this way: when he came to the realization of the truth in regard to faith, he described it as a moment when he felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That remind you when you got saved? I mean, he was obviously serving as a monk without yet being saved. And that's not an uncommon thing, of course. But when you emphasize works, you're not going to be saved. And that's what the Catholic Church was doing at that particular point in time, for sure. R.C.H. Lenski wrote this: it was the happiest day in Luther's life when he discovered that God's righteousness, as used in Romans, means God's verdict of righteousness upon the believer. And so that, again, became a catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. Timothy George wrote this: it is only in the light of Calvary. So as we look at Jesus on the cross and all that that means, it's only in the light of Calvary that we grasp fully, insofar as God grants to us mortals the ability to understand such mysteries, the holiness of God, the horror of sin, and the depth of divine grace that caused all three to meet in a man on a tree. Jesus Christ, of course. Works or faith? Works of the law or faith? Warren Wiersbe wrote this: the law says do and live, but grace says believe and live. That simplifies it a whole lot, doesn't it? Yet the law is not of faith, verse 12, but the man who does them shall live by them. This is basically a repetition of the same thought. If you're depending on the law, if you're able to keep them all, you will live. That's basically the thrust of that particular verse. We spoke about Jesus becoming a curse as we look at verse 13. And that Jesus has redeemed us from that curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We've talked about that a little bit already. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul the Apostle, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said this: therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased — that's the idea of redemption — which he purchased with his own blood. I love that verse. I love the way that Paul said that, because we see that as he's speaking of the church having been purchased, that it was purchased by God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's a great proof scripture of Jesus being God, because he's the one who shed his blood in purchasing and the redemption of the church. So it's just a great proof text there for that. In Deuteronomy 21, we see this for this passage, verse 22 and 23. This has to do with the idea of the hanging on a tree. Let me go ahead and read this. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so that's to be removed for the sake of the land. And Martin Luther does write this in regard to Jesus becoming that curse. Paul does not say that Christ was made a curse for himself. The accent is on the two words, for us. Christ is personally innocent. Personally, he did not deserve to be hanged for any crime of his own doing. But because Christ took the place of others who were sinners, he was hanged like any other transgressor. That obviously is a reference to Jesus on that cross. And we see in Jesus, in Christ, we receive the blessing of Abraham. Going back to verse 9 there, as we've already quoted. Christ has redeemed us. And again, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. The blessing that was made some 2,000 years before Jesus came, the promise that was made as a blessing to Abraham at that time, was fulfilled and comes through to us through the work of Jesus on that cross. And that blessing that Abraham was given comes to us. And Paul goes on in verse 15. And he speaks of covenants at this point as he's speaking of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Now last week we spoke about the promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, and then chapter 22. I'm going to quote a bit from chapter 22 here in just a moment. But the promises that came to him, the Abrahamic covenant, which was made 2,000 years before Jesus, but also made 430 years before the law was given through Moses, as we see written here in this passage. Brethren, I speak, verse 15, in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So he's speaking about covenants that we make with each other, contracts that we make. And once it is confirmed, how do we confirm contracts? With a signature. Once that is done, it becomes a legal document and is not to be changed. As he says, we make this covenant and it's not going to be changed, it's not going to be annulled, it's not just going to go away. And he compares that, as he's speaking about that, even among men we do that. And not that Paul is so interested in talking about covenants that we make with each other, but he's just making a point that we don't cancel contracts. There's a legal way that you can do that, but I mean, one person can't do it, that's for sure. It has to be agreed with both. But you don't annul it, you don't add to it, you don't change it. But he's doing that to speak about God's covenant with Abraham. If that's what we do between men, how much more is a covenant that God makes, who always is faithful, he always is true, he makes a covenant, it's going to stand. Right? I mean, that's the point that he's making here. So he says in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not, look what he says here. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So in verse 16, he's making the point that this promise, or that this covenant that was made, and the promises made, which were covenanted by God, actually made to Abraham and to Jesus. Not to us, but to Jesus. Now, we received them through faith, but the covenant was made to Abraham and his seed. Speaking of one particular descendant, Jesus. That's what he's speaking of. And that covenant is going to stand. And he makes a point in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Because the covenant still stands because of the faithfulness of the one who kept it, who made it. He does keep it. Still stands. The law that came later, and that covenant was one of promise, not by following the law. The law wasn't even in existence at that point. And when the law did come, over 400 years later, that didn't change the covenant. It's still by promise. So we can't switch it to make the covenant by the law, because the law was of promise. I mean, excuse me, the covenant was of promise, not of the law. And we receive that through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not annulled in any sense by the law. So we can't go to the law and say, this is how we do it. No, it comes from Abraham, as children of Abraham. Now, something else that we've done as we've gone through this passage and reference scriptures and so forth, and in the sense of being children of Abraham, I went to last week John chapter 8, which is a tremendous chapter, guys. I would encourage you guys to read. It's a long chapter, but it's a chapter in which we see Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders, you know, scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, and speaking about the reality of Abraham, and they're saying that we're children of Abraham, and the Lord Jesus tells them, well, Abraham didn't do the things that you do. You know, you are accusing me of being a liar. Abraham didn't do anything like that. You're not followers of Abraham. You're not mimicking Abraham, so you're not his children. You are mimicking the devil. He's your father. So as far as that goes, in terms of what Jesus said, he was saying, who's your daddy? The devil. The devil is their daddy, because he was the devil is the one that they were mimicking, not Abraham. We become Abraham's children through the promise, through faith. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He gave it to Abraham by promise. Genesis 22:18. This is the chapter in which we see the Lord speaking to Abraham about taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him. Verse 18 says this, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And you remember we talked about the fact that Abraham had received these promises, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the stars in heaven. but also promised that that would come through this particular son, Isaac. And yet God was telling Abraham, sacrifice your son, who as a young man, he hadn't had any children yet. How is that going to be fulfilled, the promise? By faith. By faith. Not necessarily by obedience. It does say that the Lord does say, because you obeyed my voice, but it came from a heart of faith. He believed him. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But that belief moved him to act in obedience to God. And so as that took place, as we see there in that 18th verse in Genesis 22, all the nations will be blessed. That's one of the promises as well, separate from the descendants and so forth. But God made this promise to Abraham and his seed, as Paul writes. And the inheritance coming through that promise. And again, verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He gave the promise, and the inheritance is what he's talking about here. If the inheritance is of the law, the inheritance is no longer a promise. But God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. The inheritance, our eternal relationship with God, in essence, it is by promise, not by works. One writer by the name of Cole wrote this: Judaizers might quote Moses. Paul will quote Abraham. Let them quote law. He will quote promise. If they appeal to the centuries of tradition and the proud history of the law of Moses, he will appeal to the grander covenant with Abraham, older by centuries still. In this 18th verse, we see that Paul writes that God gave it to Abraham by promise. This word gave is related to the Greek word charis, which means gift or grace. It's the grace of God. The promise came through God's grace. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We talked about gifts earlier, and we as human beings can have trouble with the idea of gift giving and or gift receiving. Because too many times, strings are attached. At least emotionally. Because we can easily say, I gave you this, I gave you that, now that's how you're treating me? Come on. Right? That kind of a thing. As I asked before, is it a gift or is it not? God knows very well what a gift is. And he brings us this gift, the gift of life through faith in God. Faith in what he has done. Faith in him giving his son, Jesus Christ, for us. As I shared before, all that he has done. But it's always the person and work of Jesus. Believing in him, we receive life through faith, not of any works. In fact, there's nothing we receive from God that is attached to works. It's simply a gift from him. Now, we can have trouble with that too, because we can think that we ought to act a certain way if we're going to receive something from God. That's a reward system. It's a works/reward system. It's totally his grace. But we do respond to that grace by living a particular way. And if we live that particular way because we want more of his grace, well, that's not right. Although we know that we will receive more of his grace, the way that I like to put it is basically this. We need to treat God as if he's God. We need to, if he's our Father, then treat him as our Father and understand his holiness, his righteousness, his majesty, his greatness, that his ways and his words are as high above us as the heavens are above the earth, that we can't even begin to approach him, but it is totally by grace. Totally by grace. You know, we deserve nothing. No, let me rephrase that. We do deserve something. We deserve total and eternal banishment from the presence of God, don't we? Because of our sinfulness. Again, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Are we thankful today for the gift of life that Jesus has given to us, the grace that he's poured out upon us? As John writes of Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 1, that through him we've received grace upon grace. Grace piled upon grace, piled upon more and more piles of grace. That's what we receive from him. What a blessing it is to be his child. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for that, and we pray that you would have your way in our hearts. This day, Lord, even as we consider these ideas, these thoughts in relation to who you are and what you've done for us, the grace that we've received, and Lord, even the faith that you've placed in our hearts. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You've given us your word so that we can read it and hear it and then be moved within with added faith as you give us that faith. Lord, thank you. Lord, have your way in our hearts. Lord, might we be a thankful people. Lord, even this month, as we approach later in the month, the celebration of Thanksgiving, Lord, are we thankful to you? Do we give to you Thanksgiving on a daily basis and not just simply once a year on the holiday? I pray so. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gift of life and for the faith that you've given us to believe that we may receive this grace. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.